Amen. Well, we want to welcome our guests here this morning. We're glad you're joining us. We know that wherever Christ is in our midst, we are one body. And so even if you're visiting, we're glad you're here and we welcome you. Also, I want to thank everybody for your kind birthday wishes and cards and even some gifts. And I really appreciate it. As those of us that are getting older know that, you know, birthdays, we don't tend to not put too much, you know, emphasis on them. But yet it was special, and I really did appreciate even the texts, and so I appreciate it. Thank you very much. It made a very special day for me. Well, we're going to continue on in our series, Christ in Exodus, and once again, I think it's important for us to look back to the Old Testament and find Christ, because that's what he taught his own disciples about the Old Testament. And in fact, our theme verse, Luke 24:44, when Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room on the day that he rose from the grave, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So we know that when you look back, we need to be looking back to find Christ. And look at these scriptures that point to him, and the apostles themselves preach the gospel out of the Old Testament. So we're exploring in this series several types of references to Jesus, the Son of God, our Messiah, specifically in the book of Exodus. And last week, I intended to finish the story of the manna. I got started, but didn't finish it, so we're going to pick up kind of in the middle of a part two, and then continue on to the next story. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus 16. Exodus chapter 16. And I won't read the entire passage, but just kind of give it us up and running here. Most of you are familiar with the story of the manna that God provided. So chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they had measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And this is kind of where we left off last week. I'll just reiterate that point, that spiritually speaking, everyone is called to gather. And you don't expect others to spiritually gather for you. Of course, we're talking, you know, when we're talking about very little children, of course, parents are there to spiritually gather for them. And likely, even as they went out and collected manna in the wilderness, there was probably a certain age that you could go out and have fun collecting manna along with the rest of the family. But the point here is that as they went out, and we're going to see in the book of John the connection between the manna and Jesus Christ himself. And as they went out, it says that they all gathered, everyone that could gather, gathered, and they brought it back for the household, and they measured it out for each person. And no matter how much people gathered, whether it was a little bit or those that were more efficient gathered a lot, when it was all measured out, it was just enough for everyone. It was the right amount. So that itself seems to also point to a miraculous event that was happening day in and day out that certainly is notable. But spiritually speaking, once again, don't expect others to gather for you. And also realize that not everybody's going to gather the same. And as you spend time getting to know other Christians, you're going to find that they, you know, their time in the Word, they're gathering this much. And sometimes you feel like you really worked hard and you only gathered this much. But that's okay. It's not about the amount. It's that you're gathering. And that cumulatively together, as we come together as the body of Christ, it's enough. It's enough for everyone. The problem is when we don't spiritually gather for ourselves, when we can. So don't expect just to have the pastor gather for you on Sunday. Don't expect children that are old enough to be reading your Bibles, to be praying. Don't expect your parents to be gathering for you. They do. But everybody's responsible to gather. So don't be spiritually lazy and don't expect others to gather for you. But it says in verse 35, Exodus 16, 35, jumping forward a little bit, it says, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So the entire time that they were in the wilderness, before they entered the promised land, God provided this manna every day, except on the Sabbath. And that the day before the Sabbath, God provided double the amount for them. And so we have the authority of Jesus himself on this subject as we're looking at Christ in Exodus, that the manna in the wilderness was a type, and he was the true fulfillment. And so the teaching we're going to look at, which is in John chapter 6, starting with verse 26, this teaching follows one of the times that Jesus fed a multitude on just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And so this is following that miracle. And so John chapter 6, verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus himself points out that the true manna, what the manna was representing, coming from God to sustain his people, to give them life, because you need food in order to live, to keep them alive. So that really represented Christ himself. And he is the true bread that comes. And as we think about this, Jesus that gives us life, if you've not repented yet of living life for yourself, and you have not come to that place yet where you have placed your faith in Jesus, the only one who can reconcile you to God, the only one that can satisfy you spiritually so that your hunger is satisfied and your thirst is quenched spiritually, then I want to encourage you, don't wait another day. Because the reality is, and many of us here in this room, I would suppose most of the adults here in this room who have come out of the world and we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and we follow him, we knew what it was like to be searching, to be spiritually empty, to be hungry and thirsty, and to find that there was nothing in the world that was really satisfying that hunger and that thirst. And that's why we're following Jesus, because his words are true. And when he said that he himself is that bread, and that if we come to him and we believe in him, he satisfies. It's very true, and we testify to that. And my life is a testimony to that, and there are many here in this room whose lives are a testimony to that, that they could not be filled outside. And it's it's really, when you think about it, it's not physical hunger or physical thirst that Jesus is talking about here, because he knows, as the maker of all things, as the one who has been interacting with mankind throughout the years and observing our behaviors, he knows that your greatest hunger in life that each and every one of us have cannot be satisfied with food. It cannot be satisfied with drink. It can't be satisfied with success. It can't be satisfied with sex or money or friends. None of those things satisfy. What everyone needs is what Jesus said is the food which endures to everlasting life. The food which endures to everlasting, that's what we need, every one of us. And Jesus said that we should labor for this food. And of course, as soon as you get a command like that from Christ, he says, labor for this food which endures to everlasting life. The question that we bring up is the same question they brought up. Well, what labor? What are we supposed to do to get this kind of food? What's the work that you're asking us to do in order to have this food which endures to everlasting life? And this is what Jesus said. He says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Isn't that great? You don't have to cross the ocean. You don't have to swim across the ocean. You don't have to battle crocodiles in the Nile. You don't have to walk to your knees to Jerusalem. You don't have to, you know, there aren't a list of things that Jesus gives us that says you must do these things in order to receive this life-sustaining, spiritual giving bread that comes from me. He says, I'm not asking you to do a bunch of things. He says, I want you to believe in what I say. I want you to believe in Christ. So he says, believe in me whom God has sent. And that is a powerful message for all of us, because it's not just for those who are not saved. It's also for those who are saved. And for the Christian, there are many parallels about the manna. One that we started out with, even just the importance of going to Christ and being spiritually nourished every day, daily provision. That God didn't provide the manna for them in a way that they were able to build barns and stockpile it. He provided it one day at a time. And in fact, it didn't even last. It says when the sun began to get high, it just melted, which is very unusual. But it wouldn't remain. And God gives us enough every day of himself to sustain us spiritually. And once again, and everybody, no matter how much they gathered or how little they gathered, they had enough when they gathered and they all did what they were called to do. The bread was provided miraculously for them. They didn't have to plant. They didn't have to plow, plant, water, fertilize, wait for something to grow, harvest it. It's just every day it came to them. They didn't have to work for it to be produced, but they did have to work to gather it. So we make no mistake, there was some work involved. And likewise, as Jesus is making this correlation between, well, we know that Israel had to go out and they had to gather. That was the work. But they didn't do anything to produce the food. It was just provided for them. But they had to go out and gather it. And once again, what's our work that we're called to do? We're called to believe, to place our faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith, to go to him in knowing that he's providing that daily support for us, for life itself. Eternal life. It says this is the bread that endures to everlasting life. In Matthew 6:11, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now that is, I believe that is speaking about our physical needs. But it also has a spiritual application as well. Because if we think about manna, God knew that they needed food every day. And we are to acknowledge God every day. But this also tells us this is something daily that we need to be doing. It's not just once a week. It's just not on Sunday. You don't wait to come to church. Imagine if I'm kind of bummed that we don't have our shared meal every week. And I'm looking forward to the time where we can have our shared meal again. I mean, we're still having our meals together for those who gather at the park. And that's better than nothing. And we enjoy that. But can you imagine if the only meal you had was on Sunday when you came to church? Food. It's going to be a good meal, but you're not going to be healthy because your body really needs daily nourishment. And you can fast. Certainly people can fast and people even go on hunger strikes. But the regular mode of life is you need food on a daily basis. And we're so blessed here in this country, we not only get food once a day, we get food twice a day. Sometimes we get food three times a day. I guess most times we get food three times or more. And that's just the meals, not including snacks. And, evening snacks and snacks in between breakfast and lunch and snacks between lunch and dinner and, dessert after dinner. And, at the Telfers, it's coffee time, because you got to have, that's essential. You can fast from food, but even when we went on this health cleanse at the first of the year, we had to go off dairy, we went off wheat, we went off meat, there's hardly anything. It just, whatever grew, I guess, naturally, or, greens and living things. And we weren't supposed to have coffee, but I said that, I draw the line there. I am not going to go without coffee for 30 days. So, I believe it's very healthy. Vitamin C. It's good for a lot of things. All right. I diverted there, sorry. So give us this day our daily bread. So as your relationship with Christ certainly begins with a prayer. All of us began at some point seeking Christ in prayer. So it begins somewhere. There's a time when you turned your heart to the Lord in repentance and you placed your faith in Him, and a life began there. But life with Christ doesn't end there. We need to continue to find our daily provision from Him, spiritually as well as physically. He is that true bread from heaven that gives us life. And as you read about the manna in the wilderness, God intends for you to behold Christ in Exodus. And as you read about it in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, anytime you see a reference to manna, God intends that you will stop and ponder and think about Jesus Christ, because that's its intention. But also, Jesus is not only the bread that comes from heaven, He is also the one who quenches our thirst. And that brings us to the next story in Exodus, dealing with the subject of thirst. But before that, I want to talk about just water and how important it is, because we know that water is essential to life. And I wouldn't trust everything you read on Wikipedia, but I think it's pretty safe to get a nice little definition on water from them. There's certain things you can just be discerning. And I liked what Wikipedia said about water. It said, water is an inorganic, transparent, tasteless, odorless, and nearly colorless chemical substance, which is the main constituent of Earth's hydrosphere and the fluids of most living organisms. It is vital for all known forms of life, even though it provides no calories or organic nutrients. It's amazing. Water is amazing. 71% of the Earth's surface is covered with water. 66%, about 60, it varies between ages and people, but on average, it's about 66% of your body is made up of water. And a person can live up to a month, generally speaking, without food, but generally speaking, you can't live much beyond a week without water. Civilization throughout history has flourished and thrived around rivers and major waterways. San Antonio is no exception to that. It's here because and then they didn't even know what we know now, that below us right now is a massive, massive aquifer. It's unbelievable that in this dry area, literally over a million people can be sustained. Because there's not, and it's not just dependent on the river, but the earlier settlers were dependent on the rivers. But now we know there's a vast amount of water that God provided below the surface. Multiple aquifers, not just one. There's numerous layers of this, and I know you've all studied that. But you know, it's interesting that in 1 year, the average American resident uses over 100,000 gallons of water, and that's indoors and outdoors. That's twice as much as those in Europe. And the there's 400 billion gallons of water used every day in the U.S. That's a lot of water. And we just turn on the faucets. It's amazing. I love indoor plumbing. I love the fact that we can just turn the faucets on and get water, hot or cold. But around the world, just sometimes we need to pause for a moment and think about what the rest of the world is like. Around the world, over 200 million work hours every day are consumed by women collecting water for their families. That's daily life, collecting water. It's 200 million hours, work hours, consumed every day by women collecting water for their families. They say that 2 gallons a day are recommended per person to meet the basic needs, basic requirements of most people under most conditions, and 5 gallons is recommended if you want to also cover basic hygiene and food hygiene needs. So 2 to 5 gallons a day per person. The average American individual uses 100 gallons of water per day, compared to the average sub-Saharan resident in Africa, sub-Saharan Africa, that's the 2 to 5 gallons of water per day on average. A bathtub, your average bathtub in the U.S., 70 gallons of water to fill it. 70 gallons. And the a leaky faucet that is dripping at a rate of 1 drip per second, they have calculated will waste nearly 3,000 gallons of water a year. It's shocking. So, but on the positive note, it just sounds like, oh my goodness, look at all the water waste here, you know. But it would take 7.5 years for the average American residents to use the same amount of water. So 7.5 years at the rate that we use water, it would take 7.5 years to use the same amount of water that flows over the Niagara Falls in 1 second, which is 750,000 gallons of water per second. There's a lot of water. I'm not saying we should waste it. We should be good consumers of water, but you need to know how blessed we are. Never take for granted. I'm telling you, never take for granted the water that you drink, the water in your bathtub, in your shower, the water for dishes. My children would probably, I didn't actually include this family in my notes because there's been we're remodeling, we're restoring this house. We're doing the kitchen right now and the debate has been dishwasher or no dishwasher, you know. So I think we're going to compromise. I'm going to make a hole for a dishwasher, and that just may be what it is for an indefinite period of time. I'm like, why do we need a dishwasher? I've got 4 of them in the household, you know. But I did read, just so my family knows, that a dishwasher actually uses less water, much less water, on average, to clean your dishes than washing them by hand. So, in all fairness, I'll give you that one. All right, so all of this about water, but water is important. You know, water is necessary. We're blessed to have the water that we have. We're blessed to have drinkable water. I've been to other countries. Many of you have been to other countries. You can't drink the water. You can't even open your mouth or eyes in the shower. We're not, our bodies are not adjusted because we're just so sanitized here. You know, we're just so used to clean, pure water. But let's turn our attention about the importance of water to those out in the wilderness in Exodus. So Exodus chapter 17 is the next place where we'll find Christ in Exodus. Exodus 17, verse 1. It says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? On a side note, too, for those who like to study these type of things, there is historically a rock out in the wilderness that has a big, you know, big fissure in it, and any casual observer, you don't even have to be scientific, can observe that at some point in its history there were large amounts of water flowing down it and creating now it's just a dry riverbed. This isn't recent news. This is old news, and it's true news. And so I've seen pictures of it. Even if you read commentaries from like the 1800s, they talk about this rock. I thought it was interesting that I was reading, I don't remember if it was Adam Clark or one of these guys that I really like, where they were visiting the rock and had tried to, I think, or a relative was visiting it and tried to get a piece of it and about got themselves killed, you know, by the local authorities from trying, because it's considered a sacred place. But, and I've seen, I watched a presentation once by a man who had been there and took pictures. It's very interesting. But besides all that, we have the biblical account of it. And once again, this place was called Massah, which means testing, or Meribah, which means place of strife, or quarreling, or contention, which we're going to talk about here. But let's pause for a moment and think about how much water Israel needed out in the wilderness. Because in Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, we get the count of some of the nation of Israel. It says, so all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. And just as a reminder, that number was only for males over the age of 20, and it did not include the tribe of Levi. So based on that, we never have a complete numbering of the children of Israel, but we do have that. So males 20 years old and above from all the other tribes except Levi, and it was, you know, 500,000 people. So it's estimated that the total population of Israel coming out of Egypt was around 2 to 2.5 million people. And those are somewhat conservative estimates, but even on a conservative basis, thinking like, wow, so 2 to 2.5 million of people. And if we were to use the recommended minimum of 2 gallons per day per person, think about that. That would be 4 to 5 million gallons needed per day out in a wilderness that had very little to no water at all. That's a lot of need. Yet, as we just reflect back, which God wants us to do, to reflect back, and he wanted his people to reflect back and recognize that in the 40 years that they were out there, no one ever died of thirst and no one ever died of hunger. What they died of was their lack of trust in God and their rebellion and their disobedience. That's the reason they died. But nobody died of hunger or thirst in those 40 years. They were always provided for. God knows that what you need in order to live. He knows you need food. He knows you need water. He knew that they needed water. God also knew that he was taking them to a wilderness. He was taking them to a desert that apparently had little to no water at all. And he's taking a mass gathering of people, 2 to 2.5 million people, out, and he's leading them by his own spirit, the cloud by day, the fire by night, leading them to this place, knowing that they're going to recognize pretty soon, wait a minute, there's no water around here. So is that a problem for God? It's not a problem for God. It's a problem for us, right? It's a problem for people. It's not a problem for God. It was a problem for Israel. It's a problem for us because we don't like things to be out of our control. We don't like things to be unpredictable in life. We don't like things to cause us to be vulnerable. And we don't like it when we don't know where the necessities of life are going to come from day to day. It's just, it makes us very insecure. And this caused Israel to think back to Egypt. And they're like, well, when we were slaves, our basic needs were provided. We always had food. We always had water. We always had clothes. We always had whatever we needed. And now we're out in this place and we're very insecure because none of these things seem to be guaranteed. And that's, we today are very insecure about uncertainty in life. And yet, let me challenge you that uncertainties in life are hardly avoidable in life. Even in such a prosperous country like we have, with prosperous opportunities, you still cannot avoid uncertainty, even though we would prefer that. And by the way, let's just say you become a billionaire. In fact, you know, now food and water is never an uncertainty in life, but you don't even have to be a billionaire to have that issue. You know, you could be a millionaire. In fact, you don't even have to be a millionaire to actually live in this country and not have to worry about food or water. But let's just say you were just trying to hedge your bets and you want to live life with all uncertainties removed, so you make $1 billion to try to create this buffer, and yet you would still live with a lot of uncertainties in life. And they may not be about food or water, but I'll tell you what, just by observation in our day and age, millionaires, billionaires, I'll tell you what they're uncertain about. They're uncertain where they're going to be married tomorrow. They're going to be uncertain whether their marriage is going to be happy, whether it's going to last at all, and they don't last. Then they're uncertain about their next marriage, and then their next marriage. They're uncertain about their children. They're uncertain about all sorts of things that make them, likewise, there's always going to be something that's going to make you vulnerable in life. They're uncertain about who their true friends really are. You become a billionaire, you're going to have a hard time discerning who's really a friend and who's really not your friend. So you can't get rid of uncertainties in life. It's not possible. And many people who have tried to create these buffers in their life through money also lack peace in their life. They lack peace. That's not the answer. And the truth is, as I mentioned, a large part of our population that are not millionaires, but still a large part of our population are not worried about the basic needs of food and water. Yet, in this prosperous country, there's no shortage of anxieties about the uncertainties in life. There's a tremendous amount of uncertainties, worry, anxiety. And then if we think about those who are trying to preserve their own well-being from any uncertainties in life, which is not possible, the other thing that happens is that self-reliance whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. But that self-reliance often causes people to turn away from the Creator. And Jesus himself said, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? On the other hand, you have also a problem with reliance on government, which often causes people to turn away from their Creator and place their trust in government instead. We kind of see this happening in the wilderness because Moses is the leader. It's like, hey, where's the water? You led us out here. You're the head honcho. Where's the water? And they're giving him a hard time. And they start thinking about, well, hey, when we were slaves, at least we were provided for. We weren't brought out, you know, like you bring us out here, and now we're insecure. Insecurity always leads to anxiety. It leads to worry. And when that isn't checked, it morphs into fear. And when fear isn't checked, it morphs into complaints and then blame. And when that isn't checked, it turns into sometimes anger. And when that isn't checked, anger, when taken to the extreme, results in violence, murder, or even self-murder, suicide. And the question is over what? Well, it's over either the actual experience of being without something, or just the fear of being without something, or discomfort in life, or possible actual suffering. And I do believe that our physical needs and our physical discomforts are very effective. They're very effective at producing bad attitudes, bad behaviors, and eventually taking it out on somebody. That's how we, as humans, respond naturally. When we have discomfort, or we are suffering, or our physical needs are not being met, this is, it results in blame, accusations, sometimes violence, but it doesn't necessarily solve the problem, does it? Doesn't solve the issues. And the difference between Moses and the children of Israel in this story, because there's a big difference between Moses, the man of God, and the rest of the narrative here of everybody else, is that Moses truly trusted in the Lord. That was the difference. He trusted, he had faith in God, that where God leads, where God guides, he's going to provide. And faith is often exercised in small ways before it's tested in major life moments. It's tested in small ways. And your faith is going to be tested in small ways on a regular basis. Are you going to trust God? Or are you going to flag at the first little trial that you encounter? The children of Israel had witnessed so many amazing things up to this point. They had witnessed the plagues that ravaged Egypt but didn't touch them. They witnessed the cloud, which we talked about, the cloud over them by day, the fire by night. They experienced the parting of the Red Sea. They walked through on dry ground. They saw it close back over the Egyptian army after they had crossed. And they were now daily eating manna in the wilderness that God was providing. It was coming to them miraculously. All of this they're experiencing, and yet they become angry. They become violent. Moses said they're about to stone him. Why do we behave this way? Why did Israel behave this way? We have to ask this question because whatever trial we are facing, whatever trial you are facing, whether it's big or small, that discomfort, that suffering, or the potential of suffering, it takes the forefront in our view. In using photography terms, it fills the frame. You know, it just fills the frame. It comes in. It's not wide angle. It fills the frame, and it causes tunnel vision. So I want you to do this, children, you know, some adults, like, I'll confess, I don't like it when pastors do this or preachers or teachers, you know, make you do something. It's like, that's weird, I don't want to do it. So if you don't want to do it, don't do it. But the kids will do this, okay? Everybody, I want you to make a tunnel, you know, with your hand, you know, just like do this. Look through it. You have to close your other eye, and you just look through. You can even make it as small as you can to look through the smallest little area, you know, and just kind of point at something and look through. Okay, so how much do you see? You don't see a whole lot, do you? It's very limited, but this is, okay, you put your hands down. That's a short tunnel. It's a very, that represents a very small little problem that you have. But even if you have a small problem and you make a little tunnel vision to look through, it limits your view of everything else around you. You can only see. Now imagine if I went to, you know, Home Depot's just up the road. I go to Home Depot and I grab, you know, an 8-foot section, or maybe the, you know, they're either 8 or 10-foot sections of inch and a half PVC pipe. That's a common drain, you know. So under your sink, you look under your sink, you'll see some drain pipe that's probably inch and a half or inch and a quarter PVC pipe. We go get an 8-foot section of that and prop it up and have you look through that. And if you can see through the end, how much do you think you're going to see through that 8-foot tunnel? Very, very little. Only what you're focusing on. You see, pain and discomfort has that effect in our lives. And the greater the pain, the longer the tunnel it is. And the smaller the view that you can actually see. And you only focus on that what's happening at that moment. And you're not looking at the bigger picture. And that's exactly what Israel did. And the greater the suffering, the perspective narrows. And we're not seeing the bigger picture. We're not taking in the wide-angle view, which if they did, the wide-angle view was literally, we just need to look up. There is a cloud over us. We need to remember how we actually got our breakfast and lunch and dinner today. It was given to us. All we need to do is think back a little over a week ago and reflect on the parting of the Red Sea. And then over the last however long it took for those plagues to be played out, it was all recent history for them. But we have that tendency that even things that are very near in the wide angle get restricted when all of a sudden we're experiencing discomfort. And we have to be careful not to do the same thing and just view present difficulties through the narrow scope. But you need to have a wide angle view that takes in the reality of God, His infinite power, His provision, that He's present, that He knows your needs. And in the midst of any trial, we all behave this way. We have the tendency not to bring this in mind. We don't think about the past deliverances from God. We don't think about history, His faithfulness. But why do we do this? Once again, it comes down to the loss or the diminishment of our personal comforts. It comes because there's a disruption of the status quo in life, whatever that is. And that power, the power of pain or discomfort in our life to actually begin to rule over your life, to take over the leadership in your heart and your mind. That's the power of pain and discomfort. And God said He was testing Israel. These were tests. God, our loving God, who was for Israel, not against them, but He also knew they needed to be tested. Faith has to be tried to identify if it's real faith. That's what happened with Abraham when he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. That faith had to be tested. And their faith is being tested, really, it could have been more significant, but they are in a place and they're thirsty and there's apparently no water to be found. So this loss or diminishment of personal comforts, the disruption of the status quo, the possibility of pain or discomfort, all of these things. You know, there's a few people in life, and Israel probably had them too. There's probably a handful of people in Israel due to unique personalities or due to some remarkable training in their formative years that just had a positive outlook. You know, the glass was always half full. It wasn't half empty. They were probably those type that they just, they're always looking, they live on the sunny side of life, you know, and they're generally cheerful. They're hopeful. And I'll tell you what, they're some of the most pleasant people to be around, aren't they? When you know those type of people and they have that kind of disposition, however they got it. But even people who live on the sunny side of life, those rare people that you encounter once in a while in life, you put them in a severe trial, and they're going to react the same way. I've seen it. They're not, that sunny disposition is not bulletproof. And so that's not the answer. Oh, I just need to like read a self-help book and how to have like a more positive, be positive thinking and have a more positive outlook in life. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the solution. I think it would help, you know, even if it didn't help you, it would help everybody around you, by the way. You know, you would definitely gain more friends and people like to be around those that have a sunny disposition. But, you know, some of you just, you know, some of you are under the cloud, I guess, you know, but maybe not the right one. So what we need, what the solution is, to have what Moses had, which wasn't, you don't get the impression that Moses had one of these sunny side of life dispositions, and he's just this cheerful, hopeful, happy-go-lucking California surfer dude, you know, who just got off the beach in Malibu and, you know, into his little Volkswagen van and is just, you know, everything's a parade in life, you know, always having candy to hand out and throw out the window and just make things cheerful. That's not Moses. You don't see that's Moses in the Bible. He's I'd say sometimes he seems a little severe. But we know what he had is what we need, and that is trust in the Lord. We need to have faith, confidence that God is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is all-powerful, he is the sovereign Lord. And by the way, trust in God does not mean you are sheltered. So if you have, don't, that's another mistake. And that's also another false teaching that has happened in the 20th and 21st century, especially the 21st century in America, that by trusting in God or by following him, that's going to shelter you from all pain in life or any discomfort or hardships. It doesn't. The Bible never says that's what's going to happen. And God was not sheltering his people from some pain and discomfort. So trust in God will not keep you from that discomfort. But it will determine, your trust in God will determine what is going to be Lord in your life. Whether it's going to be God, the Creator, or whether it's going to be your pain, your discomfort, or even your suffering. And even a person who has faith is not free from the struggle. If you put your trust in God, you are still going to struggle with these things. There's going to be a battle that goes on when you experience pain, discomfort, or suffering in any kind of way. The battle is going to rage on. So if trust in God doesn't keep you from that, what is trust in God going to do for you? That's what we're always asking, isn't it? Well, what's it going to do for me? Well, first of all, whether it does anything for you or not, it's what's right, and you should trust the Lord. Job said, though God slay me, yet I will trust him. But it does something for you, because it's your trust in God that is going to keep you from coming under the dominion of your pain, your anxieties, your fears, your struggles. They're not going to have lord of your life. They're not going to prevail as master over you when you put your trust in God. It'll be that trust in the Lord that helps you win that battle. And so as we look at this story today, what is mastering Israel? Their thirst. And I want to tell you that thirst is legitimate. I'm not a person who believes that your trials are not legitimate, or that your pain is not legitimate, or the things that you're going through are not real. They're very real. They're very painful. They're very challenging, and they were for Israel. Thirst is awful. Especially if there's no way of quenching that thirst. There's only been a few times in my life where I've been in situations where I've been very thirsty and had no access to water. It's very rare. But I'm telling you, it's miserable, and I wasn't in a wilderness with 2 other million people and no water in sight and feeling very thirsty. That was a very legitimate discomfort, and not only unquenched thirst, is it miserable, given enough time, it's deadly. It's deadly. You can't, they could not go more than a week without them starting to drop off. So this is not about denying real problems. It's about why God allows these problems. Why does he allow these things to happen in our life to test us, to see how we're going to respond? And then how are these things ultimately resolved? You see, it says they tempted God in this episode. They tempted God because they had witnessed and experienced all the things that they experienced in the previous week and months. And they didn't even think to trust that God cared enough about them that he would provide water for them. They experienced his presence. They experienced his ultimate power, the deliverance, the provision, miraculous provision, and yet they turn on a dime, and we often do the same. Now, I want to encourage you this week to read all of Psalm 78. It's one of the lengthier psalms. I'm not going to read the entire psalm this morning, but I encourage you to do that this week on your own. Read Psalm 78, because as you read it, you'll see how it ties into this entire Exodus story, because that's what it's about. But I'm going to read just a few excerpts from it. Psalm 78, verse 5, it says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So this is written hundreds of years later after the fact, and it's reflecting back on this time of the Exodus, and it's reflecting on how they responded, but it's also looking forward to say, what was God expecting and what does God expect of us? Even to this day, as it was when that psalm was written, it was intended to keep the ball rolling and to say, we actually have a responsibility to look back at Exodus. We have a responsibility to look at what God did and to proclaim that testimony in Jacob. And then to teach that to our children so that our children can teach that to their children and we can continue to cultivate an understanding of what it means to be faithful to God and that he has a testimony for us. But let's look at verse 11, Psalm 78, verse 11. I'll read another excerpt here. It says, "And they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness." So we're not talking about a little water fountain. I did notice we have a new water fountain here, by the way. I don't know. I think I noticed it for the first time last week. And, of course, this is not our facility, but that's a pretty fancy one. That's one of those no-touch, so you can bring an empty water bottle and it doesn't even touch anything. I think that's probably, COVID-friendly, right? Safe? I don't know. So, anyway, that's a great... But we're not, imagine that that's all the source of water that you have for 2 million people. You're going to die of thirst before you ever get through that line, No, it's as it says here in the Psalms, it was rivers. Rivers of water. And once again, in the Exodus wilderness, even to this day, it can be identified that at some point there were rivers running through there. And it wasn't just for a day. It seemed to go on for quite a long time. Eventually, fast forward, Moses is called to speak to that rock again, but we'll eventually get to that story. That's in Numbers or Deuteronomy. I can't remember. All right, so there's options. Israel had some options. Let's talk about that. And they didn't have to do what they did, but this was the option they chose, was to complain, to blame, to get angry, to lash out, to turn violent. And by the way, how much that didn't produce any water, where no water exists. There was a second option. We don't read about them even considering this one, and I'm not saying it was the right option. I don't believe it was. But you could try to take matters into your own hand and start digging and searching for water. I mean, that's what they do. I mean, you don't know, but there may be water down there. But they didn't do that, and it may or may not produce water. If you've not seen the documentary Mully, make sure that you put that in your list. Great Christian documentary called Mully. A contemporary story of a godly man over in Kenya and the work that God has done. But there's a water story in there about digging for a well. So I won't tell you how it is resolved if you don't know the story. But definitely go watch the documentary Mully. It's a blessing to your family. Okay, but it may not produce water if you dig. So the third option is what they should have done was to call out to God in faith, who led them out in the wilderness, and call out to him to ask for water or to ask for the strength to die in faith. You know, that's it's not just to say, God, we're calling upon you to give us water. You know we need water. We're thirsty. And if we don't have drink, you know that our bodies will eventually die. So we're calling out to you, but we're also trusting you that if you want us to die out in this wilderness, we will die faithful to you. That's the faith that God is calling us to have. Now, I guess if you really wanted a fourth option, I did think about this later, you could just quietly seethe in bitterness and lack of faith without vocalizing any of your complaints or without lashing out in anger, which maybe there was quite a bit in the nation of Israel that did that. But God knows the heart, and it doesn't produce any water. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah." Deuteronomy 9:22, "Also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath." Deuteronomy 33:8, "And of Levi he said, 'Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah.'" Once again, Massah means testing. God was testing them. They didn't pass that test because we know they didn't pass the test there, because had they passed the test, it would have been memorialized with something positive, like they trusted in the Lord. That's what it would have been called. But no, it was memorialized by being called the waters of Meribah, which means place of strife or quarreling or contention. And it wasn't just quarreling or contention with Moses, it was quarreling and contention with their maker, with God. How would you like a memorial made to point out to generations to come your unfaithfulness to God? That's exactly what happened for them. It was a memorial to point out their unfaithfulness, their contention with God. We don't want that kind of memorial. You don't want that kind of memorial in your life or in your household. So Exodus 17:7, once again, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And as soon as you start asking that question, you know, you're kind of putting yourself in that same place. Is God real or not? Well, he's proven that he is in so many ways. So as we look at Christ in Exodus, let's just look quickly at Christ in this story. 1 Corinthians 10, which we've looked at several times. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 4, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." By the way, the rock wasn't physically following them. The rivers certainly flowed and were providing water for them throughout much of their journeys. But Paul is not saying that the physical rock was Jesus. That's not his intention, but that the spiritual food and the spiritual water that they drank came ultimately from their Lord, from Jesus, who was with them. He was the true rock that gives them water. That's why I'm certain that's why Pastor Doug chose that song today, "Lead Me to the Rock That Is Higher Than I." And Jesus, also another example here of the finding Christ in Exodus, Moses was told by God to actually strike the rock. Isn't that interesting? He says, "I want you to strike the rock in order for waters to flow." And we know that Jesus was struck on the cross, but it was not only by the spear. You know, we might think that, oh, is that an example of the spear that went into his side and out of his side blood and water flowed? It very well may be, but also it's been noted by other Bible teachers that really it was the rod of Moses kind of representing a lot of things, including the law of God. And it was ultimately the law of God that struck Jesus for our sins because of what we have done. And law, you know, there was a punishment that had to be paid. And Christ willingly took that. He fulfilled the law and on our behalf took that rod of Moses and was struck and he was killed by it in order to pay the penalty of our sins on that cross. In John, there are a lot of examples about water that Jesus gave, but let me kind of close with this one. John chapter 7, verses 37. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified.'" There are many teachers who have supposed, maybe rightly, maybe not, that Jesus might have said this at the time when the priest would be performing a traditional ceremony of drawing water. They would draw. We know historically it's not in the law. It's just a Jewish tradition. But the priest during around this time would draw out water from the pool of Siloam, and they would carry it in a very a big to-do procession and bring it into the temple. And at that point they would take some wine and they'd take that water and they would mix it one into the other, and then that would be poured out upon the altar. Once again, you're not gonna find this in the law. It's not anywhere in the law. It was a tradition. So some believe that it was at this time that Jesus stood up. We don't know. The New Testament doesn't say that was the time, but it may have well been. But certainly, that tradition, it is believed, points back to this custom that they had, points back to Isaiah 12, verse 3, according to the Jewish tradition. Isaiah 12, 3 says, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." But we know that Jesus truly, as he stood there and called out, "If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of your heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus provides that living water, just like the food that we need. He's the cure for spiritual as well as physical death. He's the source of true satisfaction in life. He's the source of what we need most in life. But you have to come to him. You have to come to him and you have to drink. He said, "If you are thirsty, come to me." You come to me, and not only will your thirst be quenched, but there's something else that's going to happen. There's going to be a transformation through God's Spirit, and out of you is going to come living water that will be a blessing to others around you that are in need. Because there's people all around us that are in desperate need. They have that same thirst that you had before coming to Christ. So Jesus taught this reality 100 different ways, and we repeat it 100 different ways, but it's the same message. True life, real life, eternal life can only be found in Jesus. So as we think about the water from the rock of Horeb, we behold Christ in Exodus. So let's pray as we invite Pastor Doug and the team to close us in a song. Lord, we thank you that you are the living water, that you provide that which quenches the thirst that we have that nothing else can quench. We thank you that you provide water and food, spiritual food, spiritual water that endures to everlasting life. I pray, God, that you would, your Spirit would be at work within every heart here today to bring about that spiritual transformation where needed. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace extended to us each day. In Jesus' name, amen.